Our scripture reading is Galatians chapter 5. Once again, our subject is, "This is your life." Galatians 5, verse 19, through chapter 6, verse 5. We hope to get out of Galatians chapter 5. Someone this morning asked me as I was coming in, "Is this going to be the last message in Galatians?" And I thought, my, he's an optimist. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who do, and remember once again, it is they who continually practice. Any believer could do any one of these things, but the text is not simply saying one of these deeds is the mark of a non-Christian, but they who continually practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." Most of you have watched the popular television program in the past, "This Is Your Life." Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, has described two patterns of life. He has given the life of the flesh in verses 19, 20 and 21, and he has given the life of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. Everyone in the sound of my voice is either in one category or the other. That is, the general tendency of your life is either one or the other. The one is natural, the other is supernatural. The one is the condition that everyone has by his natural birth. His life simply produces these things. And it would not take a very perceptive man to look at human history and to see that the works of the flesh are the works of human history. However, there is another side to human history, that when the Spirit of God comes upon a man, he makes him a new creature in Christ Jesus and gives him a new kind of life. And this life is the life that is described in verses 22 and verse 23. So I think each of you have a responsibility to look at this very objectively and then to compare your life. Nobody really knows your life except you yourself. People may have suspicions about it, but ultimately no one can tell what you really are. You have this responsibility. Now, assuming that you would want the life that is described in verses 22 and 23, and assuming that that is the kind of life that all of us would want, the question is, how do we get it? How does the fruit of the Spirit come to take place in the life of the believer? And this, I think, is crucial. Now, some people believe that it is automatic. But I think you have to look at the text very carefully to see what Paul is saying. As I understand the passage, there are two steps toward the production of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. The first is found in verse 24, and the second is found in verse 25. And then verses 26 and following will give us some results or some illustrations of the kind of life that the believer ought to have. So we want to focus our attention on how can we have the fruit of the Spirit. Notice verse 24. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. The first thing that we have to do is to understand what he's talking about. They that are Christ, he means all those who are Christians. A Christian is a person who belongs to Christ. As Paul would say in another passage, what? Know you not that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, you belong to Christ. And if you are a Christian, you are his. You are no longer your own. Really, nobody is his own. We tend to think of ourselves as somehow neutral before we are Christians. But the teaching of Scripture is not so. The teaching of Scripture is that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. That if you are in Christ's kingdom, that is one kingdom. But if you are not in Christ's kingdom, you are not free. You are in the kingdom of Satan, and you are his slave. You are bound to do his will, even though you may not realize you are doing it. So there is nobody who is neutral according to the Word of God. He that is not for me, Jesus Christ says, is against me. You do not have the option of saying, I will do my own thing. Because in doing your own thing, even though you may not realize it, you are doing the work of your father, the devil, if you are not of your heavenly Father and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so you either belong to Jesus Christ or you belong to the devil. In a passage in the pastoral epistles, Paul says that they are led captive to do that one's will. That is the will of Satan. It's hard to realize for a person who perhaps has not had biblical training to realize that as he does various things in his life, that he is part of another kingdom. The Scripture calls that kingdom the cosmos, the world. And all that is in the world is in opposition to God and ultimately will perish. Now, they that belong to Christ, it says, they have crucified the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, listen to what Martin Luther says. This takes place when they repress the wantonness of the flesh by fasting or other kinds of discipline. Now, I'm a great admirer of Martin Luther. We sang his hymn in the morning preaching of the word service. I think he did a tremendous job. A man who was highly gifted, but on this particular passage, he missed it. And, of course, we all miss it on particular passages. I'm sure I miss it on particular passages. And this is why you should have a Bible and should use your mind. Whenever you have the Bible being expounded or whenever anybody speaks to you on religious matters, Paul says, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. In other words, you have a responsibility to test what is being taught you by the Word of God. Now, Martin Luther is saying that the crucifixion of the flesh is something that we do by discipline and by fasting. I take it that this was his hangover from Roman Catholicism. This is not what he is saying. He says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. It is something that every believer has done, not just a few monastics or a few zealous Christians. I take it that the thought here is very close to three other passages. While we're in Galatians chapter 5 and 6, let's look at the one in Galatians chapter 6 for a moment. Look at Galatians 6:14. In Galatians 6:14, which we will expound later on, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom a world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Or I unto a world. The word there, by the way, is cosmos. And what he is saying is, there is something about the cross of Jesus Christ when the cross of Jesus Christ confronts a man, and he confronts the issue of the death of Jesus Christ on that cross, that changes a man's entire relationship. Once he is part of this world, once he is part of this world system. But when he comes to Jesus Christ and sees the significance of the cross changes things. It changes his relationship to the world and the world's relationship to him. Also, Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. A passage that we have expounded before, but we might look at it again. In Galatians 2:19, Paul says, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified," or, perfect tense, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Once again, he is saying that when I came to Jesus Christ and I saw Christ on a tree, something significant happened. It changed my way. It changed my life. Then, of course, the major passage on this, Romans chapter 6. And I want to spend a few moments on Romans chapter 6 again, because I think this is crucial for us to understand. Romans 6 is a very hard passage, but nevertheless, a very important passage. Paul raises the question in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." What a horrible thought, continuing in sin. It might sound a pleasant thought to some people, but that's a horrible thought, Paul says. Who wants to continue in sin? Sin is a cruel master, Paul says. He's going to say, now, "God forbid, how shall we that died to sin," King James says, "are dead," but he's looking at the decisive act, the verb, "how shall we that died to sin live any longer in it?" In other words, a death has taken place. Now, you might scratch your head at this point and say, "What do you mean, Paul, we died to sin? I feel pretty much alive to sin these days." Paul says, you died to sin. Well, in what way do we die to sin? Well, he explains, "Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Water baptism symbolizes, or should symbolize, the baptism of the Spirit, which joins us to Jesus Christ. And when a man puts his trust in Jesus Christ, in the biblical worldview, he identified that he was doing this by being baptized. And so Paul is saying, don't you realize that every one of you who were baptized into Jesus Christ were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection? And so he's going to explain what this means. "Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Now he'll explain a little bit more, and then I'll try to explain. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him," or "has been crucified with him" would be a better translation, "that the body of sin might be rendered ineffective, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now, verse 6 is important, I think, for us to realize. And I'll illustrate it by two illustrations that I've used before, but the best ones I know. Paul is saying that when a man comes to Jesus Christ, he dies. When he sees Christ on the cross, a co-crucifixion occurs with himself. Now, this is what he means. Remember Paul's own conversion. Paul was a man who was going along the Damascus Road planning on killing Christians. He had authority from the Sanhedrin to take Christians captive and bring them back to Jerusalem as far as the city of Damascus. And while he was on the road, he was not looking for God, but God sovereignly reached down and converted him. That was such a dramatic and staggering thing that happened to him, that proud old Pharisee, Paul, that he could only term it a death. When he got up, and when he finally was through the process and his sight was restored, he was a different person. It was such a difference in his life that the only thing he could describe it as is, I become a new man. Or he could say, a new creation. And this is why when he describes his own conversion, he says, the same God who in Genesis, who said, light shine out of darkness, the same Creator God, he has shined in our hearts to give us a knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come into being. The new thing that has come into being is that you are no longer the person you once were. And if you have come to Jesus Christ, you cannot live as you once lived because you are no longer the person you once were. You are a different person. You can still sin, but you cannot live as you once did. The opposite of sin is faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And if you are a believer, you will sin less. You won't be sinless because your faith is not absolute. But the very fact that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will sin less. And this is why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, we died that henceforth we should not serve sin. I'm very glad that Paul did not say that we could not ever commit a sin, because most of us would feel that would be the end of us. We would know that we still do commit sin. But we are no longer dominated by sin. And this is why your life will not be in that one category, because there has been a decisive break been made with sin. For he that is dead, verse 7, is freed, that is declared justified from the claims of sin. Now if we died with Christ, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise. Now what he's saying is this. Jesus Christ was once in a realm. He was in a realm in which there was death and there was sin. He died in this realm. He came to rise from the dead into a new kind of existence. And the new existence is a resurrection existence, and so he now lives to God. Jesus Christ cannot go back to that realm. An irreversible transaction has taken place. Christ can never die again. He is a resurrected, living Lord. He lives a new kind of existence. In the same way, all of us who were once in this realm of existence, we have died to that. We can no longer live in this realm. We are in a new realm. We are living unto God. And this is what he is saying in verse 11. Likewise, reckon. That is a present imperative. View yourself this way. View yourself also to be dead indeed unto sin, but living unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've told you this before, but when you get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and you say, I am no longer the person I once was. I'm now to live a different way. I once was in one realm, I'm now in another realm. View yourselves continually this way. The implication now, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You can still sin, but it shouldn't reign, that you should obey it in its desires or lust. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Notice verse 14 now. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That is a promise. That is not an imperative. That is a statement of fact. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, because an irreversible transaction has taken place in his life, an irreversible transaction has taken place in the life of everybody who is a believer. You cannot live as you once lived. Sin shall not have dominion over you, as Paul says, because you are not under the law, but you are under the grace of God. And the grace of God keeps pouring out upon the believer, and he responds in grace, toward that grace in faith, and he lives a new kind of life. Now let's go back to Galatians. We'll try to tie it a bit together. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, he says, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust." The flesh is, in Paul's terminology, the whole personality of man, which is organized in the wrong direction. Now, this does not mean that we do not have a personality anymore. But once the whole totality of our being was organized around ourselves, trying to live independently of God, that man dies. We become a new creature in Christ Jesus. We still have many of the same characteristics, but we are now organized around a new center. The new center is Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. When we came to Jesus Christ, looking at it from God's point of view, we have been crucified with him. Looking at it from the point of our own activity, we have crucified the flesh when we committed ourselves to Jesus Christ. So the first point we would make in verse 24 is this, that everybody who is a Christian, at the moment of his conversion, he made a decisive break with the old manner of life. Whether or not you realize that when you became a Christian, a decisive break took place. And you have to look back upon it that way. For example, you may have been converted. Somebody went through some process with you. You may have heard a sermon, but you may not have realized the implications. The implication is this. A decisive break took place with your old way of life at the moment of conversion. That's the first thing that you have to realize in order to have the fruit of Spirit in your life. Verse 24, a break has been made. Now verse 25. In verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The word if is ambiguous, particularly in English. The word if may mean impossibility in English. For example, you might say, if cows fly, we're in a bad way. And of course you mean, and they don't. You might say, if it's going to rain tomorrow, you better take an umbrella. It might be a 50-50 chance. You might say, if you're going to go home after church, be sure to watch the Cowboy game. Now, the latter case, when I said if, it was a certainty. None of you are going to stay here for the rest of your lives. You might say to me, I'm going downtown this afternoon. Since you're going downtown, or if you're going downtown, would you drop this in the mailbox? Now, when Greek wants to make these distinctions between the uses of the word if, it uses a separate form, and so it is more specific. And so when Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, he does not mean contingency. He means since. If, and since we do, and we might translate it this way, since we are living because of the Spirit. That would be the understanding of the first part of that proposition. Since we are alive because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and if you are alive today, spiritually speaking, it is because the Holy Spirit has come upon you and he has been working in your life. Now, if that is true in you, now the other half of the proposition. Let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, at this point, we need to clarify if you notice, in verse 25, you have walk in the Spirit. In verse 16, you have walk in the Spirit. They are different words. In verse 16, when we expounded that passage, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We said that it should be translated this way. Continue living by the Spirit. And the import of the passage here was that the legalist was afraid that unless the believer was put under the law, he would not be able to live a life honoring and pleasing to God. And Paul was saying in that particular setting, in response against the legalist, continue living as you have been living, in response to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That word that is used in verse 16 is peripateo. It means to walk. It is a broad word for that. The thought changes slightly now in verse 25. The Greek word is stoicheo, which means to walk according to a standard, taking each step of the day. And so in verse 25, this is a present experience of the believer. Since we are alive because of the work of the Spirit, let us also be taking each step of the way by the Spirit. So when we come to the second part of verse 25, we come to what we would call a subjective part of the Christian life. There is a certain mysticism in Christianity. There is an objectivism. We are saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But then there is also a mysticism in a good sense. There is a life of a relationship with a person. And the Holy Spirit is a person. We are to learn to live in relationship to the promptings, to the guidance, to the control of this person. Now, this is difficult for a person to tell you how, because in the nature of the case, you are learning how to get along with another person. For example, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In getting along with the Holy Spirit, who is a person, who is with you, who indwells you, certain things are fairly obvious. The things that the Holy Spirit has spelled out in Scripture are clear. For example, here, verse 29, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. You might remember in Ephesians chapter 4 that Paul has just said in Ephesians that every single believer is a minister. The people who stand up here are not necessarily to be called the minister. We must realize that according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, that gifted men are given to the church to train you how to minister. Now, you are called to minister. You are called to minister to the person next to you, called to minister to the people in this group, called to minister to the people that you come in contact with. Now, Paul here says that every word that you speak has the possibility of ministering to a person. You may build a person up, or you may tear him down. Every time you speak to an individual, you have the possibility of exercising your function as a minister. Now, that's an awesome responsibility. And sometimes, of course, your responsibility is clean cut. The Scripture tells you what you are to do. Other times, you know what you're not supposed to do. Verse 30 ties this into the concept that we're talking about, walking with the Spirit. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. He is a person, and therefore we are to be sensitive to him. He does not delight in evil. He does not delight in corruption. He does not delight in cruelty. We are to learn to live in such a way that we are pleasing the Holy Spirit. By whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And become ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Walk in love, he goes on in chapter 5, and so on. So let's go back now to Galatians. What we're saying is that the fruit of the Spirit is produced, first of all, because we have an objective relationship to Jesus Christ on the cross. A definitive break has been made with the old way of life. The Holy Spirit has come into our lives, and he is at work in us. The fruit of the Spirit is also produced because we have become alive in the Spirit, and we are walking daily with the Spirit. And this is the area that probably most of you are interested in. How? How is this? And it seems to me the best thing that I can tell you, it is related to the life of faith. Faith is not against the concept of the will, and faith is not against the mind. We must not try to think of faith as being divorced from reason or the will. When the Bible speaks about reason, it uses reason in several senses. Sometimes it speaks about reason as being unaided human reasoning. That, of course, is contrary to God's way. But the Bible also, when it speaks about faith, it has reason which is directed toward the things of God. For example, we're to bring every thought into the obedience of Jesus Christ. This is part of our faith. Faith is tied also to will. So in our thinking and in our willing, faith is tied in here. And so as we try to walk by the Spirit, it is a walk in faith, trusting that God will guide us as we think and as we will. There is an objectivism about it because the Word is our controlling principle. There is also a subjectivism about it because certain things are not always very clean cut. For example, you may have talked to a person about Jesus Christ, and you may be in doubt, should I talk to him again about Jesus Christ? And in a given case, you may not have a specific direction. I think walking in the Spirit in this particular case means being sensitive to what you feel the Holy Spirit would have you do in that situation. And I think it involves being willing, being prepared. Lord, I'm prepared and I'm willing to speak to this man for Jesus Christ if you want me to. But it might also involve self-control. I have a tendency to unload everything I know on a person. And everybody may not want to know everything I want to know. They may not want to have the whole ball of wax dropped on them at that point. And so the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control, may muzzle me for a moment. Or as Bill pointed out in his illustration this morning, that he just was, you'll probably hear it if you haven't the first service, the second service, that he kept silent, just trusting that God would convert this man, and God did. So I think there is a subjectivism, but there is also an objectivism about it. So then the fruit of the Spirit, as I understand it, is produced because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Objectively, a definitive break has been made. The Holy Spirit has come into our life. We are now living because of the Spirit, and we are also continually walking with the Spirit. Now, some illustrations, perhaps, that may clarify it. In verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now you might think, well, what is he saying here? Well, vainglory means to have the wrong opinion of yourself. Have you ever thought about how important it is to have a correct opinion about yourself? If you think too highly of yourself, then you will look down on other people. If you think too lowly of yourself, you will envy other people. And so it takes a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer to think of himself not more highly than he ought, but to think upon himself, as Paul says, soberly, honestly. Now tie it together as we look at this verse. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another. We may provoke one another because we may feel I'm better than you, and I'm going to prove it. Or we may envy one another because we say, you're better than I am, and I resent it. So, walking in the Spirit involves having a correct estimation of yourself, viewing how God would have you view yourself. You have to say, I'm a person who is important in my own right because God has redeemed me. I'm the way I am because God has given me certain gifts, certain abilities, and certain opportunities. We need to learn to accept the sovereignty of God in our own personal and practical life. And I think this is part of learning to walk in the Spirit. And I also, as I look at another person, I say, because God has made you in the image and likeness of himself, because he has given you certain gifts and certain abilities, I submit to the fact that he is sovereign. He may give you more opportunities than me. He may give you more gifts than I. But it is still my opportunity and my privilege to help you and to serve you. And he goes on now to the point of service in the next chapter. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The Holy Spirit, as he comes into our lives and as we walk with him, we are called spiritual. A spiritual man is a man who has the Holy Spirit and who's walking with the Holy Spirit. Now, if a brother falls, and brothers fall all the time, what should be our reaction to them? Well, we can't say, like Cain said, it's none of our business. Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? And you know, that's very popular among Christians. I like to quote that verse. But you got to remember that Cain was an unsaved person. And that's not exactly a good verse to take as your life's text. Much better to look at it this way. You are your brother's keeper. You are a minister. You've got to get it out of your minds that somebody else is the minister. You are a minister of Jesus Christ. You've got to evaluate your church meetings or your church experience in this regard. Am I learning about Jesus Christ for salvation? Have I come to salvation in him? Am I learning to minister? The purpose of the body of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 4, is that gifted men might teach you and equip you for the work of the ministry. You are called to be a minister. And therefore, you have to view yourself this way. And as you look at other Christians, you have a responsibility to them to seek their highest good. Therefore, if a man falls, we cannot say it's none of our business. It is our business. We are members one of another. Just as a father is concerned, or a mother is concerned, I know a family that has a son that's a wayward son. The father is pretty tough, and he's able to take it, but the mother, her heart is always with that son, and it's very hard on her. But she cannot say, it is no concern of mine, because she is tied to that boy. We are tied in the family of God one to another. And if one person hurts, it should hurt us. And therefore, we cannot say it is not our responsibility. Paul does not say, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, think on him. Nor does he say, if a person falls, kick him. I had a friend who used to say, when a man's down, kick him. That usually doesn't help get him up. Do not try to embitter him or sadden him, but rather, notice what we are to do. You who are spiritual, attempt to restore such a one. The word that is translated restore is the word that is translated in many places, to set broken bones, to equip this man again, to straighten him out, to set him in order. It's translated to mend nets. It's interesting that the same word is translated in the Ephesians passage that the function of the teachers in the church is to equip you for the work of the ministry. The work of equipping is the same word here that is the work of the word of restoring. So here, you who are spiritual, you are to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Now, what is a spirit of meekness? Well, notice that is one of the words that is found back in verse 23, the fruit of the Spirit. And we said that meekness is not weakness. Meekness is submission to God. And so the believer, as he attempts to do the work of restoration, that is very sensitive, very tender work. If you've ever been around anybody who had a broken bone, and they are trying to set the bone, it is very sensitive when they are straightening the arm or the leg to mend the bones. And so the work of restoration is delicate, and it involves a submission to God. Considering thyself, looking at yourself as well as looking to God, lest thou also be tempted. It is very easy for us when we see a person who falls to say, boy, he really blew it. Meaning, I would never do such a thing as that because I am so spiritual. And of course, at that particular moment, we are also in need of restoration because we have fallen into pride. So part of the work of the believer in the walk of the Spirit is the ministry of restoration. We will take up further the result of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer in the case of caring for the burdens of one another next week. Shall we bow together in our prayer? Father, we might pray, first of all, that all of us here might belong to Jesus Christ. And if there are some among us that do not belong to him, that they might see these two patterns of life, the life of the flesh and the life of the Spirit. And they might see that the life of the Spirit comes only when a man has committed himself to Jesus Christ. And that they might give themselves to Jesus Christ. And then, Father, for all of us who name the name of Jesus Christ, may we see ourselves as having a definitive break with sin. A crucifixion has taken place to the old way of life, so that we cannot live as we once did, because we are no longer the people we once were. We are now a new creation in Christ Jesus, created unto good works, a faith that now works by love. And then day by day, Father, because we have been made alive by the Holy Spirit, and he indwells us, and he prompts us, and he convicts us, and he leads us, we pray that you would engender in us a sensitivity to the person of the Holy Spirit, that we would stop grieving him, stop provoking him, but rather be submissive to him and attempt to walk in faith, directing our minds and our wills toward that which is good and perfect in his sight. And may we, Father, see ourselves called to minister to one another. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.